So here we are today. As we've said, this is Workplace Sunday, and our title is Working Till You Drop, or Working for Eternity. Here's a quote from the Financial Times, which I don't regularly read, but I found this. It says, a new generation faces, quotes, working till they drop. Unless sweeping changes are made to the UK pension system, according to an independent review, according to the Financial Times in March of this year. Working till you drop, of course, generally seen as a pretty bad thing. What we want to do is to work until you can at least afford to stop working, either at retirement or otherwise. Work is so often just seen as something that you have to do to put food on the table and shoes on your children, and the sooner you can stop, really, well, the better. But is that the best mindset? Is that the motivation? Certainly, is that the way Christians should think about work? Actually, it's not even the way quite a lot of non-Christians think, because this same report went on to point out that in its survey, there were many people who are continuing to work quite happily even beyond the age when they could retire, simply because they want to, because they see work as positive and fulfilling, and that's good. But our title, Working Till You Drop, or Working for Eternity, and of course the text that we have for this morning, Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 27, points us to this great vision that we have there right at the end of the Bible of a new creation, of the city of God. And it tells us that the glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into the city of God. Did you see that there in that verse? And the glory and the honor of the nations, of course, includes all the product of human work, because that's what makes nations to be what they are. It's what nations are built upon. Their work, their trade, their business, their GDP, and everything else that we keep on talking about. But although our title, Working for Eternity, and our text in Revelation point us to the end of the Bible, we need to go back to the beginning. If we want a truly biblical understanding of our daily work, whatever that is, and I'm not just talking about employed work, because all of us work one way or another, as any parent will tell you, and many people in volunteer and caring professions and so on. So whatever our work is, we need to see it in the light of the whole Bible. And the Bible is a great story, a great drama in six acts. And I want us to look quickly this morning at what each part of the Bible tells us about the importance of work. And here's the first one. Work is a good thing. According to the Bible, Act 1, which is, of course, the story of creation. Work is good because it's God's idea. The God who presents himself to us in the very first chapter of the Bible is a worker. He's the God who thinks and plans and decides and accomplishes and achieves and then takes a rest. And then says, let's make this human species in the image of God to be like God. And so we were created to be like God as workers, and God gives us work to do. When he creates human beings, he gives them the instruction to fill the earth and subdue it, to care for it and serve it, when you put Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 together. And filling the earth, of course, doesn't just mean have a lot of babies. It means make use of God's creation. Take it, steward it, build it up in all the ways that God has given us the ability to do, working together, the great human project of men and women feeding ourselves, clothing ourselves, then going on to produce goods from the earth, to trade, to solve problems with engineering and architecture, to build homes and farms and towns and cities, to beautify them with art and culture and civilization and music, all the things that contribute to human life within God's creation. That's what God meant to happen. It's God's intention. It's what some theologians call the cultural mandate, God's commission and permission to the human race to take God's creation, to fill it with our work. So working in all the kind of ways that we do, work is how I make my life contribute to others. It's how my life is useful as a blessing to others. And the reward I get is civilization. how other people's work blesses me. In other words, it's a mutual thing. It's a collective thing. See, here we are sitting in this church this morning, All Souls Church, Langham Place. And we are the beneficiaries of the work, not just of the buildings committee in our church, bless them, who are keeping the place clean and tidy for us and up and putting new lifts in and that kind of thing. But this place, as you know, if you've looked at the plaque outside, was the product of the work about 200 years ago of an architect called John Nash. And then all the work of skilled craftsmen and builders and glaziers and everybody else, skilled and unskilled, all the work that went into producing this beautiful building 200 years ago. And then the generations of people who have looked after it ever since, electricians and plumbers and so on, and those who keep it clean and tidy for us now. And even what we've been singing, the sound of the music and the worship is the product of other people's work. Those who composed the hymns, those who made the instruments that our musicians are playing. We are here today doing what we do, doing everything we do, because somebody worked. Others have worked. So work is good because it's a part of God's good creation. It's the way in which He wants humanity to live individually and collectively together. Wonderful. But secondly, of course, work, it's a broken thing. Because the Bible very quickly moves us on to Acts 2, the great rebellion. We chose to rebel against God, to distrust God's goodness, and to reject God's authority, and to abuse the guidance and the instructions that He gave us. And as a result of that, what the Bible calls the fall there in Genesis chapter 3, our lives as working human beings are broken, spoiled by sin, for ourselves, for others, and indeed for all society. Cursed is the ground because of you, said God to Adam and Eve. In other words, creation itself fights back and resists our efforts to subdue it and to care for it. In the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, said God to Adam. In other words, work becomes something that's toilsome and hard and sweated even just to survive in the earth. And then the Bible goes on to show many other ways in which the world of work has been corrupted by sin. The world of work becomes the place of oppression, exploitation, when human beings are turned into just working things to produce something. And the Bible observes that long before Karl Marx ever did. Work can also not only be a tool of oppression, it can even become meaningless. It all just feels a waste of time. That's what Ecclesiastes says several times. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, the writer says, look, I built great projects, I developed whole cities, I gave employment, I produced gardens and made lots of beauty. And it was wonderful while I did it, he says. But when I stepped back and I looked at it all, it just seems meaningless and empty and worthless. And that's true for so many people. Or, ultimately, work can become an idol. When we as human beings take this good thing that God has given us and turn it into a God thing. In other words, it's something that we give value and status to, in which we take all our career and our achievement and our accomplishments and our recognition and our status from our work. And work itself becomes corrupted into an idol. So here's Act 1 and Act 2, these first two parts of the Bible story. And they tell us this foundational realism about the world of work. One, it is a good thing because God created it, but it's also a broken thing because we spoiled it. And if we're Christians, we live in that world. Both of these realities are there for us. It is, of course, good to have work. Some people say it's good to have a job at all, no matter what it's like. It is good to work, but we know, whether we're Christians or not, that work itself can be stressful, dehumanizing sometimes, brutal, sometimes boring, and often very unfair. Work is good, but it's broken. So what did God do about that? Did God just abandon it? Well, no, because that takes us on to the Bible, Act 3, which of course is a great story of Old Testament Israel, where we discover that work is a justice thing. See, God called this people into existence, this people of Israel in the Old Testament, and they started out as slaves. They started out in Egypt as an ethnic immigrant minority community who were being exploited with genocidal cruelty for all that they could contribute to the Egyptian economy in the agricultural and industrial and construction projects of that empire. But God redeemed them out of there. God says, that's no way for people to live, any people, let alone my people. And out of that, he gives them a land to live in. And then, interestingly, he specifically gives them laws about conditions of work, working practices, the prompt and fair payment of wages, for example. If you are in the fellowship groups this last few months while we've been studying Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 19, do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. In other words, a fair day's wage for a fair day's work is an Old Testament principle. 6-year contracts for the kind of bonded laborers that they had, and then freedom to be given. That's there in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Protection from violence and abuse, even for slaves. If you beat a slave and knock his tooth out, you've got to let him go free. You lose your property. In other words, work itself is something that God is concerned about. The proper treatment of workers and the proper payment of workers. It's a justice thing. So much so that when the prophets come along, they condemn those in power who are exploiting workers by not paying them. Both Jeremiah, chapter 22, and Isaiah, in chapter 58, both prophets condemn the government and the powerful people in society for exploiting their workers. As does James, by the way, in James chapter 5. So you see, the Bible is aware of something that we know to be true today. That the workplace is still, for many, many people, a place of insecurity, of poverty, of vulnerable zero-hour contracts, of exploited labor, lost jobs, risky pensions, and so on. And we know we're seeing this in the news these weeks, not just in majority world sweatshops, where they sweat so that we can shop, but in the Western, so-called civilized, developed world, in manufacturing and retail and distribution, this exploitation of labor. And of course, also then becomes an arena for that easy exploitation, just as way back in the book of Exodus, of an immigrant workforce, so-called cheap labor, which then produces the kind of conflicts, the xenophobia, the hatred of foreigners, that we are sadly seeing in our country today, but has been there from the beginning and cost lives ever since the death of the little Hebrew baby boys in Egypt to the tragic murder of Joe Cox MP just this last week in precisely that context. So you see, what we're seeing here in the Bible is that all of this kind of thing in our economic system, our workplace system, is far from being irrelevant to biblical faith and life. Rather, this part of the Bible story shows us that God is passionately interested in the workplace as a place where he calls for justice and where he calls his people especially to be those who are committed to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And that includes the whole area, social, economic, and political life within which work and employment are integral parts. And so therefore those who in our society, including some of us here at All Souls, who play a part within the advocacy for those who are exploited or treated unfairly, whether through professional associations or in unions, and seek to do justice within God's world in the workplace. That is a godly, God-honoring thing to be doing. So there's the Old Testament part of the story, Acts 1, 2, and 3. Work, it's a good thing, it's a broken thing, and it's a justice thing. But we need to move on. Because, of course, the Bible story moves us into Act 4, bringing us to the New Testament, and to that great story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, born, lived, taught, crucified, risen, and ascended. The whole gospel story, which shows us that work is a kingdom thing. Because the New Testament gospel is the good news that God has established his kingdom through that life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is Lord, the apostles proclaimed. And they went out into the world where everybody was saying, Caesar is Lord. That's what you have to say to get a job, to live, to survive in the Roman Empire. And the apostles and the early Christians said, well, we render unto Caesar what belongs to him, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus himself, of course, on the Mount of Ascension, before he returned to his Father, made this astonishing claim. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, this Jesus claims, crucified, risen and ascending, he claims to be the Lord of all creation, including the Lord of the kings of the earth, as Revelation tells him. And all creation, heaven and earth, includes the world. It includes the world of work. So those of us, therefore, who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who claim to be in his kingdom, to be serving the kingdom of God, must know this, that to be a disciple of Jesus means that every aspect of life is to be lived under his lordship, including the world of work. And that's precisely the gospel perspective that the Apostle Paul brings to bear on the early Christians in the churches that he wrote to, in places, of course, where some of those who had become Christians were slaves, workers. A whole variety of ways in which people could be slaves in the New Testament times. And this evening, Dominic Hughes is going to be speaking from one of these passages, if you're back this evening. But the point is that what Paul says to them then, look, if you have come to know Jesus as Lord, then in serving your human master or employer, whether he's a Christian or not, you are serving Christ. Because your work now sits within the kingdom of God. If you've entered the kingdom of God, all of life is under the kingship of God. And that's what he says, doesn't he? Twice in Ephesians, for example, he says this, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not just to win their favor, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as serving the Lord, he says. Incredible. And he adds to that in Colossians chapter 3 verse 23, speaking again to slaves, workers, with non-Christian masters, he says, look, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now that is an amazing, transformative, surprising perspective. But it's based on the gospel. It's because Jesus is Lord. It's because there's a kingdom of God in this world. And so we work, yes, in this world. We work in a workplace that may be broken and unjust, yes. We work, as it were, within that whole context. But ultimately we are serving God and serving the kingdom of God as Christians. That's why I love the hymn that was written by George Herbert several hundred years ago, but it says this, he says, teach me my God and King, the kingdom thing, teach me my God and King in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. That's the gospel perspective. And it's not just for those who've got good jobs, you know, big important people who can do great stuff for God. No, no, he goes on, doesn't he, in the same hymn to say a servant, a slave with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. In other words, even the humblest work can be done as part of the kingdom of God when it's done under the lordship of Christ. And that brings us then to the fifth thing. Because this is a gospel thing, it's also a mission thing. And so we move through to the Bible, Act 5. Which is where we are. Because this is the part of the Bible which speaks about the mission of the church to the ends of the earth. We live within the Bible's own story between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, which is, of course, the age of mission in the power of the Spirit. And we are called to bear witness to this Jesus who is King, as Lord and Savior, and to do that in all nations to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said in the Great Commission. But if it's going to be to all nations and the ends of the earth, it has to start here, doesn't it? In our own nation, in our own family, in our community, in our workplace is where we are to be engaged in God's mission, in the very work that we do. And it's not just that we're, in a sense, in a mission reality in the workplace, simply as an arena, one arena among many, for evangelism and speaking up for Jesus. Of course, it is that. And that's wonderful that we have such opportunities still to do that. But the point is that it's, as Esther was saying earlier, it's the way we see our work. It's the way we think about our work and make ethical decisions about our work. The way we do our work can itself make the gospel attractive to others. And that, again, is the rather amazing thing that the Apostle Paul says, once again, speaking to slaves, or rather speaking to Titus about slaves in Titus chapter 2, he tells them, you've got this role, this responsibility for making the gospel attractive. Titus chapter 2, teach slaves to be subject to their masters, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. You see, slaves in the ancient Roman world, many of them, were tempted to be rebellious, to be disrespectful, to cheat and thieve whenever they could from their masters and to run away if possible. And Paul says, no, no, no. If you're a Christian slave, be the opposite. Show by the way you do your work, by being hardworking, diligent, honest, and trustworthy, that you can actually adorn the gospel. You can make the gospel itself attractive, even to an unbelieving slave master. So here's the New Testament perspective then, Acts 4 and 5 together. We can see that this gospel word transforms work, both in attitude and reality. It's a kingdom thing, because we're serving the Lord, and it's a mission thing, because we're commending the gospel. But I suppose the question still comes back to our mind, yeah, well, that's all wonderful, but does the work itself really matter? Is there any lasting value in a so-called secular job? I mean, will it really count in the end? Or is it just, you know, something that sadly we just got to do in this world because you have to work, you have to have a job, you got to earn money in order to live and survive? Is that all there is to it? So that brings us through to our last section. We've seen that in this great flow of the Bible story, work is a good thing, but it's broken. So there is a need for God's justice. But because of Jesus, it's a kingdom thing, and because of the gospel, it's a mission thing. But Acts 6 of the Bible story is the picture of new creation that we've just been looking at the very beginning in Revelation, which tells us this, that work, it's a glory thing. This last great act of the drama of Scripture, there in Revelation, we haven't got there yet, still ahead of us. But it's not a picture of us all floating off to some paradise in the sky with harps and halos and wings to sit around doing nothing. Or maybe singing a few songs or whatever, perhaps having a feast as well. But in other words, it's not a place of us going somewhere else, but the picture is of God coming here to earth to transform, to renew, to renovate and cleanse and restore the earth, the new creation. And Revelation 21 and 22 gives this wonderful portrait of that new creation precisely as the city of God. As Esther said, the Bible starts in a garden and ends with a city. Mind you, it's a garden city. A bit better than the garden city of Milton Keynes, I reckon, but it's still, it's a city which is the product of human work, in which God, as it were, has redeemed and brought together all that human beings will have accomplished. But the city of God is the way the Bible ends. And it's vast. And it's beautiful. And it's safe. And the glory of God is its light, says verse 23. Do you see that there? There didn't need any sun or moon, because the glory of God will so fill creation that there will be no more darkness. But alongside the glory of God is the glory of the nations in verse 26. And the glory, splendor, and wealth and honor that the nations and the kings of the earth will bring into the city of God. Do you see the parallel there? It's the same word, both verses. The glory of God in verse 23 and the glory of the nations in verse 26. In other words, this is divine and human glory combined in the city of God in the final great vision of Scripture. Now, how do we understand that? How do we make sense of that, and what's it got to do with our work? But in order to understand it, we need to see what John has already said throughout the whole book of Revelation about the nations and the kings of the earth, the two words that he uses in this passage, verses 22 to 27, the nations and the kings of the earth. Because first of all, throughout most of the book of Revelation, the nations and the kings of the earth are enemies of God. They're portrayed as the devouring enemies of God's people. They have fought against God. They're in rebellion. They're filled with violence and bloodshed. They are oppressive. They are deceived by Satan. It's a dark, disturbing picture of what the nations and the kings of the earth are like in the earlier part of Revelation. And so there's something enormously surprising, totally unexpected, when here in this last chapter but one, John presents the nations of all people and the kings of the earth as all people submitting to God, walking in his ways, walking in the light of God's truth and God's gospel and God's grace. Why? Because all the evil will have been excluded and judged and destroyed, says verse 27. So here we have, first of all, a fulfillment of God's great mission ever since Abraham to bring blessing to the nations of the earth, every tribe and nation and tongue and language. It's the fulfillment of Paul's great vision in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, where Paul sees all things in heaven and on earth, all things, all of creation, including all nations, reconciled, unified, healed through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, in other words, the transformation of a rebellious human order into the new order of the city of God. But here's the point I want to make, and this is where it gets relevant to our work. The most prominent feature of the nations and the kings of the earth in the book of Revelation, drawing particularly from Isaiah chapter 60, where most of this imagery comes from, the most prominent feature of the nations and the kings is their economic activity. You look at Revelation chapter 18, and what you see there is the whole system of world trade, including the products of human work, skill, craftsmanship. You'll see ships there with cargoes, animals, minerals, fabrics and textiles, foods, all the, as it were, the accumulated reality of human work and ingenuity and trade and business and everything else, the economic world. But in our fallen, broken world in rebellion against God, all these good things, because they are good things, nothing wrong with all the things that are listed there. They're all part of God's good creation. And they're all the product of human work which God intended us to do. All these good things have become corrupted and perverted and are being used for greed, selfishness, oppression, the luxury of some and the poverty of others. They're all, as it were, going towards the glory of Babylon, the great prostitute, as John calls the city of man, this great fallen, rebellious, satanic human project with its arrogance and lust and tyranny and violence and persecution. So all this economic stuff in chapter 18, as it were, is all flowing in that direction towards human rebellion. But Babylon will fall, says Revelation. and bursts out in chapter 19 with hallelujah. Praise God. Evil will not have the last word. God will win the victory, and that old order of sin and corruption and death will be destroyed. And that's the message of Revelation chapter 18 and 19. And then, all the product of human nations and empires and kings and trade and craft and business and art, all that is wonderfully human will be purified and redeemed, cleansed of all its evil and perversion and all its false use, being put to the wrong function, and will instead be restored to its proper use, which is to glorify God and for the glory of God's redeemed humanity, as it is in these verses that we have in our text, in our passage. In other words, it will all be brought not into the city of Babylon and human rebellion, which will have been destroyed, but into the city of God in the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And there, somewhere, will be your work and mine, along with all the labors of countless billions of people and generations of humanity on this earth. And some way God will bring that together through his redeeming, cleansing power of the blood of Christ and bring it into the new creation. It's a tremendous vision. Astonishing way that the Bible story ends. One commentator puts it like this, that all of this being brought into the presence of God, into the holy, glorious presence of God, means, quotes, the sanctification of the whole order of this created world and its products. Or another quotation from G.B. Caird in his commentary on Revelation said this, that those who once brought the splendor of their luxury trade to deck the great prostitute, Babylon, now bring their willing tribute to adorn the holy city. John's heaven is no world-denying nirvana into which people escape from earthly existence. It is the seal and affirmation on the goodness of God's creation. The treasure that we will find laid up in heaven turns out to be the treasures and the wealth of the nations, the best that they have known and loved on earth, redeemed of all imperfections and transfigured by the radiance of God. Nothing is excluded but what is obscene and false and totally alien to the character of God. And then he finishes with this sentence. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find a more eloquent statement than this of the all-embracing scope of Christ's redemptive work. Right there at the end of the Bible. What a vision. What a reality to take out into our work tomorrow morning. But you see, here's where we need to draw to a close. This is a vision for the future destiny of our work, which only makes sense if we take seriously the rest of the Bible story, including especially its beginning. God's blessing and salvation and redemption of the new creation only makes sense because God has already declared this creation to be good, that work is good, and that God will redeem the products of human work ultimately for his glory. We need to see the whole picture, God's picture, the big picture. Well, let me finish. But finish with two quick questions. We may well ask, yes, well, all this is true, but surely my work, just little old me, is far too small to make any contribution to eternity or to this great new creation, whether I mean the specific job I'll do tomorrow or even if I think of the whole of my lifetime of work. Surely it's just too insignificant to make any difference. Here in this little polythene bag, I've got a few grains of soil that I got from our little patch of ground at the back of our house. In fact, they're so small, I can hardly get them out. Oh, they dropped, sorry. That'll be the church assistants. We'll have to pick those up later. A few grains of soil, utterly insignificant. Can't even see them down there. But you put those back in the place they were meant to be, that is in that little patch of garden with millions and billions of other pieces of soil. And then you multiply that by all the soil in this planet, and what you've got is the very means of life on earth. We live because there's soil. We are human because there's humus, which is the origin of the word. We are Adam because of the Adama of God's ground. You see, one grain of soil doesn't seem to be much. But when it's in the story that God has created, when it's playing its part in God's created purpose, then every grain counts and has some significance in that picture. And so then people might ask the second question, but does my work somehow carry over into that new creation just as it is? In other words, let's think of the job I'm going to do tomorrow. Will that report that I have to write, will that be there in heaven somehow? What about the meals that I have to prepare, whether for my family or for the school children or for some sick or elderly parent that I'm caring for, or the money that I'm investing or managing, as Esther was saying earlier, or the streets that if you're a street sweeper, or the lesson that you're teaching in school, or the prescription I give out tomorrow as a doctor, whatever it is, will that somehow be there in the new creation? Well, no, I'm not sure that it will be just like that, any more than this thumbnail on this old body is going to be part of my resurrection body, and yet this thumbnail has been part of the work that I've done for years and years, at least, while it's been growing. So there is some connection between the little bits of me that I am now and ultimately what I will be in God's new creation. And similarly, I think it is with our work, that what counts is that we are participating in this great collective project of human creation, society, and new creation, in which every piece will be valued by God. Every piece will contribute in some way that only God knows to the whole. And that's where our contribution counts. Only God sees the big picture. Only God controls the whole story. Only God has the power to transform this lowly body, as Paul called it, into that resurrection body that will be like Christ's when he returns. So likewise, only God can transform the work and achievement of this creation, the glory and the honor and the wealth of the nations, into the glory and riches of that new creation. That's what it means to be working in this world. Will you go out into tomorrow's work, whatever it is, trusting in that? Will you go into tomorrow's work working for the Lord, working for the kingdom of God, working for the gospel, working for eternity? Let's pray together. Let me close by praying the words of Charles Wesley in one of his great hymns. May this be our prayer tomorrow. Forth in thy name, O Lord, I go, my daily labor to pursue, thee, only thee, resolved to know in all I think or speak or do. The task your wisdom has assigned, O let me cheerfully fulfill, in all my work your presence find, and prove your good and perfect will. Father, may this be so for us, for Christ's name's sake and for his glory. Amen.